You know, when you go on a trip, vacation, some kind, whether by car or plane or boat, doesn't matter, you always have a place of origin and you have a destination. At least you should. Often in your trip, there's a return flight and you end up back where you started. I think trips can be fun, but they take some planning, don't they? Some of you might be of the variety that don't like to plan when you head out, see what adventures you can get into, but usually there's good planning that goes into it. It is true, Jesus went on a journey, a very important journey, a well-planned-out journey by His Heavenly Father, or He went on behalf of His Father on this journey. His ultimate destination was the same place He started, which makes it an interesting trip. Yes, He came down out of heaven to this planet, but He wasn't really here all that long. He sojourned among us for just a brief period of time, and then He left. He exited. He had His return flight. He went back where He started. And that was really His ultimate destination. It's been said that you don't really know a person unless you know where they're from, why they're here, and what? Where they're going. And it's kind of funny when we meet each other in the foyer, or you meet someone here, one of the first things you ask them is, well, how'd you find out about Hope? Where'd you live? Where'd you come from? Where were you born? Why are you here? Where are you going? And by asking those kinds of questions, you get to know the other person. It's important. Knowing these things helps us to understand a person and get to know them if we so desire. Well, the passage we're going to unfold today helps us to know Jesus better. If you're a believer, this passage will help you understand your Lord and Savior better and commune with Him. If you're not yet a believer, this passage will help you come to know God through Jesus in a personal way. You're going to get to know Jesus better because you're going to understand His origin and His destination. And maybe for some of you, this will be the first time you really do come to know Christ. The text is John 7, verses 25 through 36. Let's listen with open hearts as we read His Word. John 7, 25 through 36. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly and they are saying nothing to him." The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out in the temple teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Well, here we read Jesus explain his own journey. Yet we see the people to whom he's explaining it, at least many of the people, desperately ignorant, kind of dense, and not getting it. He explains his journey, explains his purpose, but they don't really see it or understand it. But it is important to know and to understand. For as we said, you can't really know Jesus unless you know where he's from, why he came, and where he went. What was his destination? People act like they know Jesus, like they have a personal relationship with God through Jesus. But if they don't affirm these things, the Jesus that they claim to know is not the real one that came down out of heaven, dwelt among us, and then left to be with the Father. Only that Jesus is the real Jesus and can be known. Jesus' origin and his destination point to something. They point to his unique divine person. To know Jesus, to truly know Jesus, and not have misunderstandings about Jesus, we must have no doubts at all about where he came from, why he is here, where he went, where he was going at this time. And so we see in the text both ends of the journey being described so that we can know him better. There is first Jesus' origin described, and second, Jesus' destination. Today, we'll just take a look at the origin of Jesus in verses 25 through 31. You can look down at those. And as you do, reflect back on the previous section first in verses 14 through 24. We know there that Jesus was teaching them. He was helping them to know how they could know whether his teaching was of God or not. There was one test they could use. If they were willing to do what God wanted with their lives, that is, trust him and follow what he said, if they were willing in their hearts to do that, they would know about Jesus' teaching, the source of it. They would know and understand it was really of God. If not, and they didn't have that willingness, and they wanted to remain unwilling to do what God wanted, they wanted to stand outside of that and try to evaluate that, God would never reveal the truth to them. They would remain blind as to reality. It's not God's obligation to reveal truth. He can reveal it to whomever he desires, and he only desires to reveal ultimate truth about oneself, this planet, what's happening in the course of human history to those who will to follow him. We also learned last time that the Jews' judgment against Jesus, the way they went in evaluating Jesus, was unrighteous judgment. It was poor judgment. He healed on the Sabbath. They concluded that he broke the Sabbath. You break the law, you're not of God. And they looked at it very superficially, made strong judgments on superficial evidence, which is unrighteous judging. And so we read in verse 24 the punchline last time, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Well, now the subject is going to leave the objection the Jews had about Jesus based upon doing things on the Sabbath, like healing, to another objection the Jewish leaders and many of the Jewish people had against Jesus, and that is Jesus' origin. This isn't just something interesting to note. It was a topic of debate of great importance to the Jewish mind. In verses 25 through 27, there is a discussion that begins about Jesus' origin. Look at verse 25. "So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, 'Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him.'" Now, these words introduce this whole discussion about Jesus' origin. "Some have indeed made their unrighteous judgment about Jesus by appearance. They have not looked at the issue of Jesus carefully. They've not analyzed the facts carefully enough." So the reader, that is you and me, are invited by the Apostle John to read this declaration of Jesus and to do more careful investigation about Jesus. What is indeed his identity? Is he authentic? But some were asking, not all, some were asking, "Isn't this the man the Jewish authorities wanted to kill?" Of course, by the way, we could say that immediately justifies what Jesus had just said earlier when he told the crowd, "You're breaking the law of Moses because you're seeking to kill me." And they said, "You have a demon. No one's seeking to kill you." Here now, some from the crowd admit that that has indeed been going on, and at least some in the crowd are aware that that was going on. You can't be keeping the law of Moses when you have hatred towards someone and wanting to kill them like that. This smaller group within the crowd, it's interesting to try to guess who they are. We're not told. Many of the commentators guess, surmise, and I kind of agree with them. They're probably the part of the crowd that didn't travel from afar to the feast there in Jerusalem. They were sort of the local crowd there in Jerusalem, and they knew their leaders a little better than some of the others. They knew how they operated. They knew what was in their heart. And so likely they're like, wait a minute, isn't this one that's been talking about? He might come up to the feast. Isn't that the one that they want to kill? Look, he's right in the middle of the temple and he's preaching and they're not laying a hand on him. And so I think it's reasonable to conclude these are the ones that knew the rulers better and therefore the local crowd. And I think their question is more like a declaration. Yes, this is the man. But look, the rulers are doing nothing to him. Now, as we've been reading, and we read Jesus' caution at the beginning of chapter 7, and we knew the brothers challenged him to go and make himself known, and Jesus said, look, you're of the world, you brothers, you're unbelieving. I'm not of the world, and so I have to be more cautious. I testify against the world and its evil deeds. We're wondering, too, how he could have said all of that and know that the threat to kill him is there, and the threat to kill him has been there since chapter 5 in our readings, and yet here he is. He goes right into the middle of the feast, the height of the feast, the number one place in the feast, the temple, goes right into the middle and becomes the central subject and focus, begins teaching, and nothing is happening to him. We as the readers also want to know how that could be. So these local Jews are really surprised by that. They're really amazed he's getting away with this. And the reader of the gospel joins in with their amazement. It calls for some kind of an explanation. Here Jesus is showing boldness right in the face of hatred. That's hard to do. I'll tell you, it's easy preaching to you guys. You want to hear the word of God. It is hard to preach to people that don't want to hear it and hate you. It's hard to speak and teach and preach to those who just want nothing to do with it. And they're even plotting in back rooms to take you out. Imagine that. That's a difficult thing. It takes a lot of boldness. And this is a death threat. And it's not from some assassin or terrorist. It's from the leaders who can control things. But here Jesus is as bold as a lion, not flinching. By the way, we need some of this, don't you think? Don't you think we need some of this boldness? As I do. We need Holy Spirit driven kind of boldness. It doesn't necessarily mean you're loud, certainly not that you're obnoxious, but that boldness has to do with freeness of speech, that you're at peace in your spirit and you speak forth what needs to be spoken. And you do it no matter whether they're going to receive it or not, no matter the consequences, you're bold. And that comes from the Spirit of God. We see how God can take ordinary men and turn them into men as bold as a lion in preaching the gospel. In the early church in Acts 4:13, it says the Sanhedrin was observing the confidence of Peter and John. Here they are seeing these two uneducated men standing before the most educated men and speaking with great confidence to correct the entire ruling body. That takes a lot of boldness. And there Peter, who had run with tail between a leg the other way and denied Christ to a servant girl, is now standing before some 70 Jewish leaders, and he's boldly proclaiming Christ. Paul in Acts 9:27 at Damascus, it says he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. You say, well, you know, that was Paul. I'm not Paul. Listen, that's when Paul was a brand new convert. He wasn't traveling and have any missionary experience. He hadn't even been in Christ more than a couple of days, and he was already proclaiming Jesus. What about that? Now we don't have an excuse anymore. Are you a brand new convert? Then you need to be as bold as Paul. If you're not a brand new convert, maybe we should be more bold than Paul. Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13:46, it says they spoke out boldly in the first missionary trip in the Galatian area. Speaking boldly the truth. God is calling forth preachers, evangelists, teachers, even members of the family to speak forth the word boldly. And here Jesus is a great example to us. We need to pray for this. We need to pray we'd be unhindered in speech. So here, with this display of boldness under the death threat, the locals are trying to make some sense of all of this. Notice again their question. The rulers do not really know that this is the Messiah, the Christ, do they? This is kind of funny, really. There's some irony going on in this. The way the question is asked shows, of course, their doubt. They don't really think this guy is the Messiah. They don't really think he is, do they? It couldn't be that they're thinking that. But if they're not thinking that, why aren't they arresting him? They have the means. This, by the way, is a proof that the term Jews used in John's gospel does not refer to all of the Jews, but to the leaders of Judea in that first century. The rulers, the archon, are the ones who are seeking to arrest him and have him killed. John wasn't against all Jews. He was talking about an evil leadership. They are the only ones who could work something out with the Roman authorities to have Jesus killed anyways. And we know how the story ends. We know, as we continue to read, they didn't really think he was the Christ either. Rather, it shows that they knew the Jewish leaders had to be doing calculating, and they were trying to figure out what those calculations involved. Why didn't they just go right up and arrest him? Well, this is puzzlement to them. I think we can say that they didn't do it because they're looking for just cause. Leaders are still responsible to at least have the appearance of justice. Even the wicked Queen Jezebel in the Old Testament, when she wanted to do away with Naboth so her pouting husband could get his vineyard, even she had to give the appearance of justice by paying off a couple of scoundrels to be witnesses against Naboth and then have him killed. So there are evil calculations going on behind the scenes. Notice next, though, the thoughts of these local Jews. Verse 27, however, we know. Now, this is now saying what this group of locals thinks. We know where this man, Jesus, is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. See? Now, here's a simple piece of evidence that wipes Jesus out. He can't possibly be the Messiah, because we know when the Messiah comes, no one's going to know where he comes from, and we know exactly where this man is from. Case closed. No more evidence needs to be listened to. Unrighteous, superficial judgment. This segment of the crowd is unbelieving because they have done unrighteous judging. That word, however, indicates that even if the leaders had concluded that he was the Christ, they weren't going to go along with it. And their reason, and I think it's very important for us to understand this is the mentality of the first century Jew. One of their primary reasons for rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. What is their problem? We know the origin of this man, but when the Messiah comes, nobody knows his origin. Maybe in your mind you're asking, what's the big deal about that? Why would that make them so skeptical of Jesus being the Messiah? Why is knowing the origin of someone so weighty in their calculations? Well, the way they say it is, whenever the Christ may come, that's a subjunctive verb, whenever he comes, erkomai, to come, whenever he arrives on the scene, no one is going to know where he's from. Now, it might be a little hard for us to get into this mindset, to have this mindset, but those of you who take prophecy literally, and I certainly do, and we're trying to figure out when will the Antichrist appear on the scene, and what will he look like, and where will he be, the only way we're going to know is by studying the particulars of Scripture, then looking at our world and trying to figure it out. Some might believe that, well, we know where that guy was born, and we know his parents. That can't possibly be the one world ruler who's going to come and take the place of Christ and fulfill biblical prophecy in an evil kind of a way. We might have the same kinds of struggles as we debate as to who this person would be, if he is even going to be in our generation. So they're kind of going through that process. How could someone where we know where he's from and we know his parents and his brothers and sisters really be the Messiah? How could that be? And our understanding of Scripture is that he's going to appear out of nowhere. Poof, there he is. Now there's the Messiah. So we can just rule out everyone that we are familiar with, you see. That's how they're thinking. Now, their understanding of Scripture was inaccurate. It was a common belief among the people of that day. Again, it shows this surfacey kind of understanding of the Bible. By the way, when someone has a little bit of knowledge of the Bible, but think they have a lot of knowledge of the Bible, and take that little bit of knowledge of the Bible and pretend like it's a lot of knowledge about the Bible, and make judgments about things, that can be very dangerous. People, this is a book from God. It ought to be studied with greater vigilance and academic excellence than any other book that we have, any other subject of study. God has a brilliant mind. He expects us to pore over these words and understand them, and it's not all easy to understand. But that kind of little bit of Bible knowledge that they had applied in a conclusive kind of way, where they kind of, you know, nod their heads at one another, and they all feel self-assured that they've come to the right conclusion because they're all talking with people who think exactly the same way, that doesn't yield any real knowledge. Now, where did this popular misunderstanding come from? No one's really quite sure. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 might have been it, where it says the one they thought that was the Messiah would suddenly come to his temple. Out of nowhere, just suddenly appear. But Malachi 3:1 more likely refers to the Messiah's messenger, not the Messiah himself, first of all. And Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 tells us exactly where the Messiah would be born. So he's going to be a little baby, and he's going to be born in Bethlehem. In fact, though Herod didn't know, he called together the Bible scholars of his day and said, these magi have come in from the east and they want to worship this baby. Where's the baby to be born? And they all agreed. Well, prophet Micah says in Bethlehem, a little town that's a little bit south of Jerusalem. That's why Herod slaughtered the babies there. Nevertheless, this has really tripped up a good sizable number of the crowd. They question Jesus' messiahship because they are aware of his origin. By the way, this is very similar to the incredulity that the Jews in Galilee felt toward Jesus. Even his hometown had a big problem with him because this is a little town of Nazareth. We know he grew up here. That can't be the Messiah. You know, Jesus said a prophet is not without honor except where? In his hometown, right? But even back in John chapter 6 and verse 41, when they were down in the synagogue in Capernaum, this same issue came up. If you look back at chapter 6, verse 41, it says, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? That's nutso. You know, it's interesting because if you either conclude Jesus is God, you can't conclude he was a good man if he's not God. If he's not God come down out of heaven, Jesus was nuts. He was insane. It's really the only options yet. Or he knew he wasn't, he just was a liar, right? So this idea of, well, today people say, oh, he was a good moral teacher and all, that is the dumbest conclusion to have about Jesus. That shows no understanding at all of the first century narrative. People who make those conclusions haven't even begun to get a little bit of knowledge. They're just completely outside of any kind of biblical education at all. We know his hometown. In fact, at other places they say, we know his brothers and sisters. We can name his brothers, and they name them. So what's this stuff about a supernatural origin? We know this guy. He can't be our long-awaited Messiah, the son of David. So they think they know. They think they know the scriptures. They think they know Jesus. They've come to the conclusion. And again, I say they've judged unrighteously. Dr. MacArthur calls this section in his commentary, calls it dense confusion. Because they're ignorant of the virgin birth, they're ignorant of the trip to Bethlehem where Jesus was born, they're ignorant of the scriptures that show that, yes, the Messiah would also be in Galilee, a great light would shine in Galilee. So now to educate them, to enlighten them, Jesus makes a great declaration about his origin. This is fantastic. It's a public declaration of who he is. I mean, this would have been exciting for you and me to have heard, to have been there. Then, verse 28, then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from. Now, he's just bellowing this out to the crowd. Remember, there's thousands there, so he has to really lift up his voice. He knows their ignorance. He knows their struggle to believe. He's not just waving his hand at them and giving up on them. He's loving them. He's persevering in his witness and his evangelism toward that. So he lifts up his voice. He cries out. It's a public announcement. It's in the temple. It's at a time of a feast where Jews from all around the world are gathered. This is a very public pronouncement of his divine origin. And he's just getting into it here. And remember, the brothers were concerned, what are you doing hiding out in Galilee? Go up to Jerusalem and make yourself known. Well, he didn't take their advice exactly, but now he is standing there and he is making himself known. He's preaching on a very important subject, himself. And he's urging them to do righteous judgment and not make superficial judgments. But what he says is a bit perplexing, we have to admit. You might have expected him to object and say, "You don't know where I am from." But he doesn't say that. He says, "You know me, and you know where I am from." Well, that's interesting. And I think it's important because you're almost going to see what would appear at one level to be a contradiction. When we get to chapter 8, verse 19, he says, "You don't know me. You don't really understand where I'm from." And here he says, "You do know me and you know where I'm from." Some have taken this to be a question because in Greek there's no punctuation mark, so it could be a question. Do you really know me and know where I'm from? Some have taken it as irony, but I think it is in its sense as a statement makes sense as well. There is truth to the fact that they knew where he was from. They were supposed to know where he was from. He's correcting their misunderstanding about the Messiah. The Messiah was supposed to be known where he was from. The prophecies that he was to be born in Bethlehem, that he would grow up in Galilee, they were at least there, and those who studied it would know. It was right in one sense to understand the Messiah was born among them, was a true human being, was a Jew, was of the tribe of Judah, was a descendant of David, his genealogy would be known. All of that was important that the Jews would know that as testimony and evidence. And he's using that, I think, to help them. You do know me. And you do know where I'm from. That ought to lead you to the right conclusion, not the wrong conclusion. There is truth to the sense that they don't know him and don't know where he's from. In the greater and more important way, they hadn't figured out that that origin on earth was not his original place that he came from. It was not his origination. He came from heaven before that. They didn't get the divine side. They understood the human side, but not the divine side. Many people make that same mistake today. So Jesus admits that they have it partially right. But there is that sense that they don't get it. They don't understand his deity. They got the humanity. They got the human part. They got the earthly part. They didn't get the part about his deity. You know, someone might come to town, we know where they're staying. "Yeah, that's my hotel. You don't know where I came from. You got that little part right. I'm staying at the Holiday Inn. You don't know that I'm from wherever." Where was Jesus originally from? Where did he come from, everybody? From heaven. You know that. That's an important cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. In John 3:13, we were told, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man," a designation Jesus gave to himself. John 3:31. This is the voice of John the Baptist. "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks to the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." And John is comparing himself, a man from the earth, with Jesus, a man from heaven. You and I are sons of the earth. Adam was taken from where? The dust of the ground. And we are sons and daughters of Adam. We originate from the ground. We're not in reincarnation. We didn't have a previous life. That's vain imaginations. People say they believe that. That's not true. Our origination is planet Earth. Jesus did not originate here. The human body of his did not originate. His person, his divine person, his spirit did not begin then. It pre-existed his time here on earth. Even in John 6:38, he said, "I have come down from heaven." It doesn't sound like someone that was born here. "And I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." I'm on a mission. I'm on a journey. The Son of God, Jesus, existed as a person before his conception, before his birth, before his life on earth. He is pre-existent. And then Jesus adds, "And I've not come of myself, but he who sent me is true." This is what he's been saying all along. I've been sent. I have a message. My message is not my own. It's my Father's. I only do what I see him doing. I only imitate him. I was sent into the world by him. This is a blessing for you to watch me, listen to me, learn from me. Then you'll know God. He's been saying this all along. Back in John 4:34, he said to his disciples by the well there, where he met the woman by the well, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In chapter 5, verse 30, "I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my will, but the will of him who sent me." I was sent on a mission. Again, John 6:38, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all he has given to me I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. I've been sent. I've been sent. I've been sent. Jesus was an apostle of the Father. He was the sent one. He was a prophet. He's been saying this all. He came to reveal the invisible God. This gospel is consumed with explaining the origin of Jesus. You cannot, you must not conclude he's a mere man. That is blind foolishness. He comes from God as the Word of God, the message of God, the explanation, God of God, light of light, to explain the invisible God to us. What is God like? Answer, Jesus. He's the one. He's called the Lamb of God. He comes to lay down his body as a sacrifice for sins, to take away the sin of the world. And these Jews didn't get and know and understand Jesus because they didn't get and understand God. Look at verse 28. The end. Whom you do not know. Now you could zip past that little phrase. And you could say, oh, yeah, Jesus is saying that they didn't, you know, that those guys didn't know, they didn't know God. But who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the Israelites, the people of God. Where is he speaking? Right there in the temple of God, where they worship God in his holy temple. Well, what time is he saying this to them? At the feast where they've come because of their knowledge of God to celebrate the feast of booths and honoring the God that they know. This is the nation that is the light to all of the world. This is the nation where God is in covenant with this nation and no other nation in the entire world. This is God's chosen people because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus just says, you don't know God. It's stunning. You don't know the one who sent me. You don't have personal relationship with him. You're distant from him. You're unfamiliar. You're unacquainted. You're inexperienced with God. You're uninformed. You're unschooled in the things of God. You're ignorant of God. They prided themselves as the ones who knew the true and living God. What religious zeal they had. What confidence that they knew God. They were religious with a capital R. They knew the writings. They talked about God. They prayed to God. They tried to win converts to God. Jesus says, you don't know God. Can you be very religious and not know God? Absolutely, they were. There's a lot of irony in the Gospel of John. Irony is kind of a literary device where the full significance of a character's words or actions are clear to the readers of the Gospel, but not known to the characters within the gospel. We're ahead of them and we're reading and we have that vantage point. And John wants us to in writing this so we understand what was going on. Well, irony is right here. The Jews are correcting this untaught person here in the temple. And what does he know? He can't be the real one. And yet we as the readers know, yes, he is. Yes, he is. You don't even know so much to know where I was from originally. You know where I was from on this earth. But that's it. That's all you know. But I want to say this too, that you need to understand that when Jesus tells sincerely worshiping Jews in masses that they don't have a personal relationship with God and know him, Jesus' teaching and his mentality does not fit at all with modern American pluralism. You find your way to know God, your way's okay, you'll eventually come to know God. That's just another way of expressing the same thing. Jesus would scream today that that is not true. If there was anyone in the world that sincerely was following God and what they knew, it was the Jews. Yeah, there were some of them that were hypocrites. When he tells them, you don't know God, your path hasn't brought you into a personal relationship with God, that's devastating to every other ism and idol in the entire world of his day. And Hinduism was there. Jesus didn't agree there were other paths. If these guys didn't know God, nobody knew God. Yet he was there to explain God. This is exclusive. This is narrow. This is a statement that if it is true, the vast majority of people in our world today die and enter into judgment. They don't know God. They don't have a relationship with God. They're outside the blessings of God. Rather than affirming everyone is God's children, we'll all get there by other roads. You're not listening to Oprah, are you? You ladies, you're shutting that off, I hope. That's false teaching. Because she lies about that. Jesus is the only way. Nowadays, you have to bring out the lies, not just of preachers in pulpits, but preachers on TV. And sometimes they don't even call themselves preachers, but they're influencing other people. There is no other way. All roads lead to God. Yeah, to God's judgment throne. But I wouldn't want to stand before the great white throne and have my deeds listed off and find out if there's even one sin I cannot enter into paradise. Rather than saying any of that, he flatly says, you don't know him. Your religion and all of your efforts haven't brought you into a personal relationship with God. Therefore, you can't speak for God. You don't even understand God. Dr. MacArthur writes, that statement was a devastating indictment and a stunning rebuke, especially to the scribes and Pharisees. As Israel's religious elite, they had devoted their entire lives to the study of the Old Testament. They prided themselves on their knowledge of God, yet despite all those privileges, they were woefully ignorant of the very God they so proudly professed to know. Like the sons of Eli, they were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. In Hosea 4:6, it says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. In Romans 10:2, Paul writes about the Jews, I testify about them, the Jews, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Religious zeal, no personal understanding of God. That means they're unsaved people. But Jesus can bring us to know God. Here's the confidence of our faith. Look at verse 29. I know him. I love that, don't you? Here you are in the temple, there's thousands of you out there. You don't know God. I know him. Everyone should be inching forward, right? Tell us about God, our Maker. Why are we so distant from him? Why are there so many bad things going on in the world? What's he doing with this planet? You know him. You've been there, right there with him. Tell us. Here's all the secret inside information you would ever want to know. You can't go to a school anywhere in this world. You can't go to some guru on any mountain and hear this. This guy came from the presence of God. He says, I know him. Because they hadn't figured out yet that he was him. He is God. This is why knowing Jesus' origin is so important to you and me personally. This is where it gets personal. This is where it relates to us. When you are alone and you're thinking, what is it about my faith that makes it different from anybody else's faith? Here's your answer. You know God, they don't. It's all the difference in the world. This is monster big. I know him. I could just stop and preach on that for several weeks. No, I don't have enough time. You say you know him, you don't, I do. Boy, that's as blunt as it comes. God the Son came into the world to perfectly explain the Father. When we are back in chapter 1, verse 18, it actually says he came to exegete the Father. Open him up and explain who he is. It wasn't God's design to show himself. We could never see him in all of his glory anyways. These eyeballs aren't designed to be able to see the vastness of an infinite God. Whatever we would see would just be too bright and make us blind, and that'd be about it. Paul says he dwells in unapproachable light. But Jesus comes down and reveals him perfectly. This is the office of Jesus as prophet, the prophetic office of Jesus. Yes, he came as a priest to die, offer himself up and to die as the sacrifice. Yes, he came as a king, Messiah, to rule and reign, but he also came with the office of prophet to reveal God. No one coming after Jesus Christ in human history will ever explain God equally or better. Anyone who says that they have a higher and more advanced message is a liar. We don't even need to check them out. If Jesus is true, it ends it. Moses did not say, I end it. Elijah did not say, I'm the last message. Jesus came and said, I am the last message. I'm the final message. And unfortunately, many of them did not get the revelation. They're blind in sin. Notice verse 30. So, this is a great response to Jesus' claim. So they were falling down before his feet, wanting to learn everything they could about God. It says, so they were seeking to seize him. And no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. There's so much in there. Don't you want to know? Now, why does the Bible write that? If you're going to make a movie out of this, you want to know, how did that happen? But we're only told what the Holy Spirit thinks we need to know. They wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour hadn't come. Huh? God is sovereign over all details. They got their minds together. They were enraged by the statement. That sounds like, though they were standoffish, now all of a sudden they're like, we got to move on this guy. We got to take this guy out now. He keeps saying things like that. This is going to blow our whole nation to pieces. This is crazy. We can't let him say that. He's doing miracles. People are believing this. And there's just a movement to take him. But they don't. Why not? God said, no, it's not your time. God controls everything. The decisions of human people are controlled by God. The human will is controlled by the divine will. Everywhere the Bible says that. The human will is not autonomous. It is not something that God reacts to. It's the sovereign will that controls and determines the human will. Every human will, no matter what kind of human will. He has to control the details or he can't control the plan. The hour has not yet come. What hour? What hour? The hour that the Gospel of John periodically punctuates, the hour that's coming, it's the hour of his what? His death and beyond. There's a time Jesus was appointed to die. He'll be buried. He'll be raised. He'll appear. He will ascend into heaven. He'll sit down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He'll pour forth the Holy Spirit. The church age will start. That hour hasn't yet come, so it doesn't matter what people decide. It doesn't matter how angry they are. It doesn't matter what emotions they have. It doesn't matter what decisions they make. God has determined it's not the hour yet. Gets me excited to want to start talking about end times again. All the events going on, I'm sorely tempted to turn every passage into end times these days. I know it's not. But it reminds us there's an hour where it's fixed that Jesus will come back. It's fixed. It's fixed. And there'll be decisions made in all kinds of nations, and they'll think that they're doing what they want to do, and they'll be setting up some kind of Aquarian understanding of the future, and they'll be wanting to move democracy throughout the world, and there'll be other Muslim brotherhoods that want to take over this and that, and all of it's just going to work to bring about exactly what God says in the hour when it happened. We can rest assured of that. All right, I'll leave end times alone. I would like to end on this positive note that Jesus' words did have their effect on some. Notice verse 31, but many, I love that word, many of the crowd believed in him. And they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? They're not real perceptive yet, but they got the most basic part. That's why Jesus in his love was giving them so many signs. He knows their blindness. He knows their lack of discernment. And they're just scratching their heads and they're listening to the other people argue against them and they're like, wait a minute now. I'm going to use a little bit of my common sense here. I may not know the scriptures as well as those guys, but do you think when the Messiah comes, he's going to do more healings than this guy's done? Walking on water, multiplying loaves, reading people's hearts, the eyes of the blind see, the ears of the deaf are open, the lame walk. I've seen it. I've heard about it. This is crazy. No one's ever done this before. Elijah and Elisha combined and Moses didn't do this many miracles. What else do we need to know? It's the responsibility of men to believe on the evidence provided. But when you see someone believing and coming, it's because God has chosen them, opened their mind and their heart to see and understand and respond. And God is pleased to use even this kind of evidence to work in their heart so that they're willing to say, it must be true, and in their heart there must be something good and believing there that God is working with. God opened their eyes. He didn't do it in a vacuum. He did it as they were impressed with the signs. And you know these are miracles. Miracles, signs. Put those two words together in your theology. Miracles were meant not to show off God's power. They were meant to point to something, as a sign points to something, so you could learn truth. Jesus could have done many more miracles, many different kinds of miracles. He could have flung his power around anytime he wanted to. Let's make a tornado now. Let's make it snow. Let's do whatever we want. We have fun watching the superheroes do that on TV, right? He didn't do any of that. He did it according to signs that they would understand. He controls nature. He's bringing healing to the land. He's the long-awaited one. He's the Messiah. Last time we noted that God expected them to respond with the evidence provided and believe his word, hear his word, and know it's the voice of God. Here we see that happening. They want to do the will of God. God's working on them inwardly. They want to know. They see the signs and they believe. No one could do more signs than this. Well, we know a faith based on miracles is not the truest and strongest. But here, it is presented as something that is real, at least with this group. I want to say as we close that you could put your faith in God too because of miracles, even if you haven't seen a miracle like the ones that Jesus has done. What are reasons to believe in miracles? Well, I grew up in public school system. I was taught a naturalistic, uniformitarian kind of mentality in my upbringing, in my education. I had to go through the same struggles. How can I believe in a miracle when I haven't seen a miracle myself personally, at least like that? I have seen answers to prayer. How can I believe in miracles when so many of them that claim to be miracles are silly and are easily disproven these days? How can I believe in miracles when there's so many religious charlatans out there who are saying there's a miracle so they can drum up people wanting to zip over to their little place that the miracle happened and maybe they can make a buck off of it? Well, I would say you can believe in miracles because, first of all, these miracles are written historically. They're not exaggerated. They're written as they were seen. These are first century eyewitnesses that recorded our New Testament. And the number of manuscripts that we have proving that this comes from the New Testament are there. The evidence is there. There's an overwhelming number of them that go right back to the time of the New Testament and the second century and on, where we know this is where it came from. Even the most radical of skeptics can't deny that. They were recorded by eyewitnesses. They were reliable. They're there. They're there for us to understand. These are true miracles. This was written, this gospel was written so we would understand and believe. I'd like to say, too, that you can believe in miracles because if God is in existence, if God is real, and he is, if God created all things, and he did, if God is all-powerful and could do anything that he wants to, and he can, then what's the big deal about miracles? It's not just that miracles could happen. We would expect a God in existence to do miracles. Is God subject to the very nature and creation that he made? Is God a part of nature that he has to bow to the laws of nature? There's no logic even in that. If there is a God and he is a creator, there are miracles. There has to be. It's logical. It makes sense. We would expect that if God sent his son to the planet, that water could be turned into wine. That he could walk upon the water. Gravity is his creation. Let's suspend gravity. Let's do away with gravity right now. It's not that big of a deal to a God that spoke and made quadrillions of stars. Why would we have trouble believing in miracles when we see what he did? And we know who he is. Here's another reason to believe in miracles. Predictive prophecy. You have in your hands, I hope right now, a Bible. Yes? That book is supernatural. It's a miracle. No one can predict the future. That book did and does. It predicted the future. We know that the Old Testament was written before the New Testament in the time of Jesus. That's a fact that can easily be researched and understood. No one denies that. And there it is, making intimate, detailed predictions of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, aspects of his life that could not have happened. No one can predict the future consistently like that. We live in a world today where we see Israel formed as a nation. The Bible predicts that. That is a miraculous book. You have in your hands a miracle. How you cannot believe in miracles when the Bible itself is a miracle is amazing. And I'm going to give you one more reason to believe in miracles. And that is, you look at a miracle every single day. And I do mean that. Creation is a miracle. Creation is impossible. Creation can't happen naturally. Oh, I know we've been trained to think that way. Everything came out of nothing. You see a problem with that? Life started from non-life. But science says that can't happen. Everything we know about science says that can't happen. But you're in an educational system that has brainwashed us into thinking, well, that's happened. Give it time and chance, it'll happen. No. Chance is not an explanation. Chance doesn't even exist. There's no chance. It's a non-explanation. Every day you wake up, you see a tree, you see a sky, you see a bird, you see your own face in the mirror. You're looking at a miracle. That can't be naturally. There's no explanation for it naturally. It takes a supernatural explanation for all the things you see around you every day. And it's interesting how Satan works behind the scenes to call all this other stuff science. Brothers and sisters, that is not science. That is a blind religious faith on the part of people whose faith system contradicts science. Ours is in harmony with science. So you believe in miracles, and you come and you believe in Jesus Christ. You may not have all your questions answered, but you believe. And you help others to believe. You go out and you don't be ashamed of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ or any of the miracles of the Bible. We expect miracles to happen. We stand on miracles. We know miracles are part of reality, part of this universe. And we believe in them. We pray for them. And they happen here in the life of Jesus. Amen? Father, give our faith a boost. As you received these ones with very little faith, and even faith that relied too much on sight, of which you're not pleased, even as Thomas, who wouldn't believe unless he saw the resurrected Christ and touched the resurrected Christ, help us to have a faith that goes beyond that, that pleases you, that trusts you based upon your character. Help us to be aware of the subtle ways an educational system that has bought into a philosophy has shaped our minds to think in a certain way that's not logical, it's not true, it doesn't help us to understand reality, it's not true education. Help us to reject that, listen to your word, and have our minds retrained. Help us to be bold as witnesses, getting forth the gospel. Help us to be like Jesus. Help us to love people that are struggling to believe. Help us to have patience with them and care. Help us to strive with them as we see Jesus in the temple striving with the Jews to help them believe. And Lord, most of all, help us never doubt your origin and know that you have caused us to come to know your Father. For that we are grateful. Bless the rest of our time this morning together. Work in the lives of your people. We ask it in your name.